Thank you much. Thank you very much, Mr. Patchinger. Happy Sabbath to all of you, and greetings to those on the webcast. Well, how many of you have ever heard the expression, crossing the Rubicon? How many of you have ever, who've heard that, know where that expression comes from? Just a couple. Well, from history.com, Julius Caesar was appointed governor of the vast region of Gaul in north central Europe in 58 BC, where he commanded a large army. During the subsequent subsequent Gallic Wars, Caesar conducted a series of brilliant campaigns to conquer and stabilize the region, earning a reputation as a formidable and ruthless military leader. Caesar built a bridge across the Rhine River into the Germanic territories and crossed the English Channel into Britain. But his great successes in the region caused Pompey, another governor and former ally, to resent him. As Caesar conquered Gaul, the political situation in Rome became increasingly volatile. With Pompey, its lone consul, after the deaths of Pompey's wife and Caesar's daughter, Julia, in 54 BC, and Crassus appointed another prominent ally of Caesar's in 53 BC, Pompey aligned with Caesar's opponents and ordered him to give up his army and return to Rome. Caesar refused, and in a bold and decisive maneuver, directed his armies to cross the Rubicon River into Italy, triggering a civil war between his supporters and those of Pompey. When Julius Caesar made the decision to bring his army across what some sources refer to as a small stream, he made it knowing full well that the result would be war with Rome. He knew he was making a decision from which there was no turning back. And to this day, to irrevocably commit to a course of action or to make a fateful and final decision is known as crossing the Rubicon. Now, throughout our lives, we may have several moments of crossing the Rubicon. Quitting a job, starting a family, sitting down with a brother or sister in the faith and letting them know that they've done something wrong, that their actions have harmed you, harmed others, or most importantly, have harmed themselves. They may not result in the reshaping of an empire and by extension, the entire Western world. But even those comparatively small actions can have a profound effect on our lives. There is, however, a decision, an irrevocable commitment to a course of action, a fateful and final decision that exists for each and every one of us. And while historians may never take note, while it may seem insignificant to the vast majority of over 8.5 billion people on the face of the earth today, it is actually a much bigger deal than Julius Caesar crossing a little river in Italy. And that decision can ultimately change the history of the entire human race, not just the Roman Empire. Some here have already made that decision. Some will. And ultimately, every person who has ever lived will. Today, let's look at what it means for you, what it means for me, and what it means for all of humanity to make the irrevocable commitment to following God. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. When Israel left Egypt, they took the indirect route. Instead of heading directly to the promised land, they headed south. After being penned in by the Egyptian army, God opened a path for them to walk through the sea on dry land. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were surrounded by water. They were baptized that night as they crossed through the Red Sea. And when they got to the other side, the sea closed up behind them. There was no turning back. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. In John 6, some people came to Jesus and asked for a sign. A sign on par with the food that the Israelites ate, the manna. And Jesus said to them, "If you want bread from heaven, you have to eat my flesh. To live forever, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," he said. These are obvious references to the Passover symbols. Obvious to us now, but not so obvious to them at the time. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul goes on to describe the different ways that Israel lusted after evil things. And then in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The story of the Exodus and the wandering are written for our example. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, a much more impressive feat, by the way, than crossing the Rubicon, they made their fateful and final decision. And what they did after their irrevocable crossing should make us take heed, as Paul says, so that we don't follow in those footsteps. Turn to Hebrews 6 and verses 1 through 6. Israel's baptism, as Paul refers to it, was their irrevocable commitment to a course of action. They could not go back across the Red Sea. And today, when someone goes under that water and promises to commit the rest of their lives to following God, that decision is also irrevocable. It cannot be taken back. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal life," or eternal judgment, I should say. "And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, perhaps you can think of someone who's been baptized and walked away from the church, walked away from the truth, walked away from following God. And maybe you can think of someone who walked away and came back, perhaps years or even decades later. Maybe you can think of someone who you still hope will come back. You hope that they will come to themselves as like the prodigal son and return to God's way. I know I can. Well, the Bible and perhaps your experience seem to leave the door open for repentance of someone who has left, even after a long period of time. And there are some, over the years, who've gone through the process of baptism for the wrong reasons, not really believing or understanding that commitment. And even though they were buried in the water of baptism, they never really were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they walked away. It's difficult, if not impossible, to know this about someone else. If they went through the motions, but didn't make the irrevocable commitment to God's course of action. But perhaps you, like I do, can think of someone about whom you hope this is the case. The Bible, in places, appears to leave the door open for a return, for some who've walked away. But here, in Hebrews 6, the Bible also makes it very clear that once someone has gone through that process, once they've accepted the sacrifice of Christ and received the Holy Spirit, that is a one-time event. You can't go back through the process again and re-crucify Christ. Therefore, let us take heed, as Paul says, and let us pay attention and crystallize what that crossing of our Rubicon means. Please turn to Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. Now here, Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem. But as we read these verses, consider them in the context of the example of ancient Israel. These words are directly applicable to you and me today. But think about them in terms of what Israel did after they crossed the Red Sea. Think about Israel, and then think about yourself. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you're going to follow me, you're not going to have a big, cozy house. You're going to live in tents in the wilderness. Verse 59, then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." "Lord, I'll follow you, but I have some needs that have to be met first. Give us food. Give us water. Why did we follow God out here in the first place?" Verse 61. And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As Israel stood on the east side of the Red Sea, as they saw the Egyptian army destroyed right in front of their eyes, you'd think that moment would have been burned into their brains. We're free. We're out. And Egypt can't come after us. But after they left those shores, they didn't plow forward. They never stopped looking back. And what happened to them? Turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verses 1 through 11. After the Red Sea, Israel headed to Mount Sinai. After Mount Sinai, they headed toward the Promised Land. And along the way, it was, we don't have any food. We don't have any water. Why did we follow God out here? We had all we wanted in Egypt. It was better in Egypt. Then on the edge of the Promised Land, 10 of the spies tell the people, we can't follow God into the land that he promised. Numbers 14 in verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The whole way there, Israel kept looking back. And now, on the edge of the Promised Land, they say, enough of this. Let's go back. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Keep plowing. What's ahead is better than anything you've ever experienced, they said. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Well, let's pause here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. But save your place here in Numbers. What's in this example for you and me? To those upon whom the ends of the ages has come, as Paul said, what do we need to pay attention to so that we don't fall? God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He did amazing, miraculous things for them. And they said, we don't want it. Could that happen to us? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This says plainly, explicitly, some will depart from the faith. Some of those who have tasted the heavenly gift will decide to select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, that leader could be a person with deceiving spirits. It could be an idea, a doctrine of demons. It could be anything. But some who have made that irrevocable commitment to follow God will say, enough of this. Let's go back. Now let's go back to Numbers 14. And we'll pick it up in verse 39. It can happen. This says it will happen, and it probably has happened. After Israel says, enough of this, God says, I've had enough of them. And for the second time, God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. And a second time, Moses intercedes for them. And again, God relents. But this time is different. This time God says, you can't go into the promised land. You're going to wander for 40 years until everyone who turned against me is dead. But they didn't like the sound of that. Numbers 14 in verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. God made his final decision. He gave his command to head into the wilderness. Verse 42, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. You turned back from that irrevocable commitment. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. What's in this example for us? Just because we have made that decision to commit our lives to God, just because we've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, that does not mean ours or anyone's destiny is set in stone. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verses 12 and 13. Many of us have had this drilled into us for decades. It's not once saved, always saved, as is taught by most of what's called Christianity. But that's not just some error of the Protestants. It's something for each of us to remember about our fateful and final decision. Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, He shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that they shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteousness, of his righteous works, shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. God never takes away our ability to choose. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16. The author of Hebrews talks about the examples of people who faithfully followed God. He writes about the examples of Abel, Enoch, Abraham, and Sarah. And then he says of them, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't even get to the edge of the promised land. They saw it afar off, but they kept plowing forward. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. It was always their choice. If they decided to go back, they could have. God didn't stop Israel from turning back. He didn't stop them from trying to go in through the Amalekites. But he didn't go with them." Verse 16. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God did not scatter them in the wilderness." Please turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. Once we cross our Rubicon, once we make that irrevocable commitment to following God, that's it. There's no turning back. Once you've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, there's only one way to go. You go toward the promised land, or you die in the wilderness. And if that's the case, and make no mistake, it is. But if that's the case, especially knowing what we know about the resurrections, why would anyone choose to cross that river? Why would you make that fateful and final decision now, in this life? Why not run away and live to fight another day? Well, if you read what led up to Caesar's decision to lead his army from Gaul into Italy, what you'll find is that it probably wasn't a very difficult decision for him to make. If Julius Caesar hadn't taken his army across that river, he wouldn't have been able to fight another day. He would have lost his army, his wealth, his power and prestige, and quite possibly his life as well. Why would anyone choose to commit to following God in this life? Why would anyone take that risk? Well, maybe it's because it's an even bigger risk not to to cross the river. Revelation 20 in verse 11. Then I saw great white thrones, and him who sat on it. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. This is the second resurrection, a day we look forward to very much, when everyone who has ever lived, everyone who didn't have their chance to understand God's way, it's the day when they get their chance at eternal life in the family of God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why make that irrevocable commitment? Why cross that river? Why take that risk? Anything you gain, anything you hold on to by not crossing that river, will be lost when this life is over. And in the next life, there will still be the risk of the second death. But what's on the other side of that river? Well, let's go back just a few verses and read Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, Revelation 20 and verse 4, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Notice the differences between this and verse 11. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Those who crossed and didn't look back, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the ones we just read about, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Which one is the bigger risk? Please turn to Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Now, there may have been a time in the church when the tendency was to veer towards pointing fingers and imputing motives, a tendency to condemn others, not for everyone, but certainly for some. But now it seems, at least to me, the temptation may be to veer towards the other ditch. Again, for some and not, but not all. We try very hard not to condemn. But in doing so, we hesitate to say, these actions are wrong. These ideas, these attitudes are wrong. And if they're not repented of, the conscience can be seared, and they do lead to the lake of fire. After all, Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish. But when you read that verse, or these ones here in Philippians, when you talk about salvation, you have to tell the whole story. If you don't, you might miss something very important, like what we've covered so far. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will finish his work in you. He will do whatever he needs to bring you and me to the kingdom, to the promised land. And that is a very good thing. But that also means that if there is anything in your life that stands between you and God, he will do whatever it takes. If there's something that keeps us looking back, God will do whatever he has to remove it, even if it means he has to rip it out of our hands. Let's go to James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. If it's our houses, we may have to live in tents. If it's our full refrigerators, we may have to learn to depend on God to provide us with food and water. If it's our ideas, then God may have to bring us to nothing to show us just how small our ideas are. And if it takes a long time, then God will take a long time. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job never turned back. He never quit, and neither did God. That was the end for Job. Please turn to Luke 12, verses 27 through 32. Job had everything, and he lost it. But he kept plowing forward. Israel had nothing, but no matter how much God gave them, they never stopped looking back. They never really trusted God. Luke 12 and verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat, or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is on your side. When you cross that river or that sea, when you irrevocably commit to that course of action to follow Him, as long as you keep plowing ahead, as long as you keep your eyes focused on the kingdom, as long as you don't turn back to Egypt, then God will be with you. And it's His good pleasure to be there. Turn finally to Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and verses 11 through 20. The choice to go forward without looking back is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. It's a choice we make every day of our lives. It's a choice for you and for me and for everyone who has ever lived. And it's a choice that has to be made. Will we go forward or will we turn back? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. God's way is simple. Beware of those who make it sound complicated or mysterious, those who dazzle you with an abundance of words. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Israel thought, this is too hard. We can't do it. We've had enough. We're going back. But you can't go back. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land, in the kingdom which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, anything that stands between you and God, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. What do we learn from the example of Israel? The examples that are written down for us. The Jordan River, the Red Sea, or even the Rubicon. Everyone has to cross, and there's no turning back. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.